We're continuing our study in Matthew. We started a few weeks ago, the book of Matthew. And it's as I started, I was like, oh, how can we plan this so that the birth is right around Christmas? Well, it's not going to work out. But I was thinking, well, that's better. It's because it prepares our heart. Who wants to hear the story just on Christmas? We want to hear it to get our hearts ready. It's like the adventure is coming. The adventure has happened, and to engage us in it. Well, I'm going to pray as we open up the Word again in the book of Matthew, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2 this week. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your Word that transforms us, Lord. Your gospel that gives us hope. Your gospel that gives us understanding of what you're doing in the world and what you want to do in us. Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to teach us this morning, to stir our hearts and to lock in what you want to speak to us through your servant Matthew. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew kind of set up in the background in Matthew chapter 1 as he talked about and introduced Jesus as the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And he went through his genealogy and where he came from, and he called him the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we talked a little bit about that. We want to kind of picture Matthew inviting us to walk with him, to meet this Jesus. As he met Jesus, as he walked the earth, as he was first called in, and we know from Matthew, the tax collector, that business guy from that booth, to come and follow Jesus, Matthew discovered he didn't know Jesus was the Messiah when he called him. It was something that he learned about. Can you imagine as he got to know this Jesus and heard him preach and then found out, it's like, he's not just claiming to be the Messiah. He is the Messiah that Scripture pointed to, that we've been hoping for. Read with me either up on the screen or in your Bible app as we read Matthew 2, beginning with verse 1, and I'm reading from the New International Version. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." As you look at Matthew in chapter 1, it ended with the birth of Jesus. And as we come into Matthew chapter 2, it's been about 2 years since the birth. And if you're familiar with the story, you won't find the birth story, the Christmas story, you won't find it here in Matthew. You'd have to go to Luke, because Luke talks about how they got from Nazareth, their hometown, to Bethlehem because of a census that was being taken. You find out that there was no room in the inn, right? And so they were born in a stable and Jesus placed in a manger. You find out about shepherds that come. Why in the world doesn't Matthew talk about that stuff? I mean, that kind of warms my heart when I think of the Christmas story. It's like, I want to hear that stuff. Like, oh, Matthew, you missed it. Well, as we walk with Matthew, he doesn't tell that stuff because he doesn't see it lines up with what he's trying to communicate. He jumps right to the story 2 years later, when these foreigners come into Jerusalem. Matthew says that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and the very next thing he talks about is these Magi coming to Jerusalem. The Messiah's birth was announced to Magi with a morning moving star. And some scholars talk about it being this, as you've even seen on the internet, you know, it's Jupiter lining up and you could see it gets really bright. Well, that's true. It is bright. And even trying to understand how these Magi were led, I believe it's something other than. It's something we can't duplicate. And I'll tell you why in a minute, why I think that. But these Magi come to town to asking, "Where is the one who's born King of the Jew?" When you talk about Magi, it's a Greek term for wise men. That's why we three kings, we're wise men, we're kings, we're leaders of that culture. Originally, it referred to this priestly class of individual who emphasized science, astronomy, or astrology. They had wisdom, which they needed for diplomacy and how to navigate life, as well as religion, as they practiced their magical incantations in their work. But we think about magicians, you know, whether it's David Copperfield or somebody else, that magi was different than that. It was understood that these guys were sharp guys. Granted, it was not worshiping the God that we worship, and their powers weren't always righteous, but these guys recognized they're led by a star that appeared. It's interesting, we talk about that star, it says that it rose like the sun. It rose, the same term that's talk about the rising sun is the same way that talks about the star. The star is rising in the east. It obviously doesn't stay there because it said they followed it. So somehow this star rises in the east like the sun and comes across the sky. And it doesn't finish each day. It guides them from the east. And it's suspected that this trip was from these magi that may have come from Babylon, which would have been about 900 miles away, that they're following this star. They're watching. They're watching. They've paid attention and noticed the stars. I don't know about you. We used to have a hot tub, and I loved sitting in the hot tub all different times a year and look up, especially clear nights, which don't happen a super lot in Oregon, especially in the winter. But when it does, I would sit there and watch. And during the year, you could watch the spin of our northern hemisphere. You could watch the Big Dipper, Little Dipper spin across the sky, things that would become visible, different brightness. These guys, I mean, they plotted. They could tell what came on the scene and what didn't. So they were watching. They were looking for and charting and paying attention. Unless you notice what is around you, you're going to never recognize significant things. I think about that verse from Psalms, "Be still and know that I am God." That we have to be watching in order to see change. We have to watch. I think about all the things as a young, I think my wife said, "Man, I wish I would have noticed my kids in their ages, you know, like I noticed my grandkids now." We're just trying to get through life. We're just happy when we made it to the end of the day. But I think now as a grandparent, obviously I'm not burdened with the challenge of kids, but I notice stuff now that I wished I would have noticed as a young dad. They not only watched, but they recognized. We don't get to know how they knew that this star meant that there was a king being born. You know, I'm sure it didn't say, "There's a king being born in Jerusalem. Follow me," you know, like the old signs of Dover with the placards that the guys would walk down the sidewalk with, or the airplane with a sign that flies behind it. We don't know how they knew, but these guys, God knew. God knew that these guys would be watching. God knew that he could put this sign and these guys would see that there was a king that was going to be born. It's just interesting as you study the scholars and they look at the diaspora or the dispersion of Jews in the exile. They went all over and there were Jewish colonies in the east. So these guys, these wise men, these magi would have been familiar with Hebrew scriptures and prophecies and teachings. It's interesting to note that in the east there was an understanding, an expectation there that had circulated among the people in the east that there would be a ruler that would rise in Judea. It's fascinating as scholars look at their stories about. So it was consistent in ways we can't totally understand that for them to see this star arising and understand there's a king coming, maybe in that expectation as they understood Jewish scripture, because not only were the Jews looking for a coming Messiah, these wise men, these people in the east, they had bought into there's somebody coming. So maybe when they saw the star, when they put things together, like, "Oh my goodness, this has never happened before. This must be the king that has been promised. They not only watched, they recognized, but they responded. Whatever they saw, they were moved to travel all that way from Babylon. What's interesting is as they load up their camels and they come, that we sing, how many kings were there? We three kings. There isn't any scripture that says there's three. We just say kind of an assumption because of the gifts they brought, you know, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So just three guys, one gift each. No, these guys coming 900 miles, most likely they had an entourage. Because as they come and they're kings, you don't travel alone, man. You got some bling on you, man. You have your guards, you have your entourage to be safe for those 900 miles. So as they come to Jerusalem, they're noticed. When you think about as they watch, as they recognize it, they respond to the star, they come. Why are they coming? They're coming to worship. They came to honor, to acknowledge, to celebrate, to bow down to who? The King of the Jews. This wasn't just a road trip. They came to worship the newborn king. And scholars debate about whether they are theologically lined up and it's like, oh my goodness, they know that this is the Son of God. And they could have. But I think that they only could walk in the knowledge that God had given them, and they responded to it, and they came. They said, we want to worship this king. It's fascinating to see that God announced the birth to foreigners in another land. You know, I think about it was what Matthew wants to communicate. This Jesus came on the scene in unusual supernatural ways. He came on the scene with a star that's never been seen like that before to direct these wise men to come to Jerusalem to worship. Let's go on with verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. I'm quoting Micah. The birth was not just announced to Magi, but the birth was announced to Israel by the prophets. There was an expectation that the Messiah was coming. This guy who was going to come and set the Romans straight and take back over their land and bring their nation of Israel back to prevalence. And so they knew. And so it was a common understanding what they expected to look forward to. And so King Herod says, hey, you Bible scholars, you Old Testament scholars, where is this Messiah supposed to be born? Where is this king supposed to be from? King Herod wasn't the rightful heir as king of Israel. He didn't belong to the line of David. He came to power because Rome was looking for somebody to make sure taxes came to keep order. And King Herod, he did things to placate and to be popular with the Jews by building the temple, but he was ruthless. He was cruel. He had multiple wives, and he had no problem killing them or their sons so that things could be kept status quo with him at the helm. It's interesting, we understand he's disturbed because there's reports of this king being born, and if there's a king that comes, he won't be king anymore. And so he responds with the seriousness is like, I am not letting this happen. What's peculiar to me is that not only was Herod upset, but who else was upset? It says Jerusalem. And I was just like, wow, that is just profound. You know, as Bible scholars, as I look at this, and they suggest that it's really the leaders of Jerusalem. And the idea is that as they have made this balance of politics and power, and they get free to do their religion, is I won't mess with you, you won't mess with me. That we won't see what we found out as normal to continue. I don't care if it's wrong. Just don't make life difficult or inconvenient to me. As I kind of look at, why is it they're upset? What we and I get upset at reveals what we worship. What you and I get upset at, that reveals what we worship. I was challenged by this in so many ways and regularly. Just, it's like, why am I so bent out of shape that whatever happened? You know, whether it's a slow person in front of me on the freeway, or it's that my car broke down, or maybe a phone call came that I didn't want to deal with. Why is it that so upsetting? It reveals something that I'm worshiping, that I have a priority in life that isn't God. And so as I look at these, King Herod, we could say, oh, I understand that. But Jerusalem, the leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, those Bible scholars, why are they upset when they knew the Messiah is coming? It seems like they would be, if anything, they would be pumped up. It's like, what? This star that you followed? Man, I'm talking about the entourage. We're going with you. We're going with you. We want to see this king. This is happening. God's been talking about it. It says that King Herod, he calls a meeting with these leaders to come and find out where this king is to be born. It's interesting, as Micah quotes, what does he call this king? Does he call him warrior? Does he say he's going to wipe out everybody who stands up against him? No, what is this Messiah described as in Micah? He says, shepherd of my people Israel. What do shepherds care? They care, they're providers. They lay their lives down for their sheep. They guide them. They take care of them. Does that sound like something we should be afraid of? They couldn't even hear or see the kind of Messiah that God was bringing. Their reaction gives us a clue of their spiritual health. Continue with verse 7. Then Herod calls the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, hey, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, come back and tell me, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. As the Messiah's birth is announced, a plot develops. Secrecy. Things that are done secretly. As I think about things that are done secretly, I think sometimes they can be love-driven. You know, it's like, I am going to buy a gift that is going to shock you, that something you've been waiting for, something I've been saving for. I'm going to buy this for you, and you're going to love this. I can't wait to show you. How many guys are terrible at keeping secrets? I know some of you buy these things ahead of time, and you tell them what's in the package that they're going to open because you can't stand to keep a secret. But secrecy can be love-driven. But secrecy can also be shame-driven. I don't want you to know, because I know that what I'm doing is wrong. And so I'm going to do it at night. I'm going to do it behind closed doors. I'm going to do it where nobody knows me. Because I know if you did know, that shame would be too much. And secrecy can almost also be advantage-driven. I want to avoid any opposition. I don't want any confrontation. So I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to go do. I'm not going to tell you because I don't want you to stop me from doing what I want to do. And that's the case with Herod, isn't it? He, it, talk about why didn't he invite all those scholars to come and meet with him? Because there were some, as we know from the history, not all of those chief priests were bad. There's some of them that were honestly looking forward to and followed Jesus. Granted, they did it in secrecy, as we get to see the walk of Jesus. But Herod didn't want any opposition. Those ones that would have been ready to worship and place the rightful king on the throne, he didn't want them to get in the way. His intentions were calculated and purposeful. He had no intention of worshiping this new king. And it's interesting that thinking that he had fooled these guys, he doesn't send anybody with him. Because he's thinking, oh, then they'll get the idea. I fooled them. They're going to come back and tell me, and I'll take care of business. He doesn't even send an escort with these magi as they head to Bethlehem, which is only 6 miles from Jerusalem. They know where he is, and they tell him that's where this Messiah, this King of the Jews, is to be born. Let's read on in verse 9 as Matthew tells us the story. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. We see that God directs, God protects, God provides for those who honor him. Even though the Magi may or may not know who they were honoring, God protected them. This star continues. Even though they know it's from Bethlehem, they follow. The star rises again and continues to direct them those 6 miles and stops where? Right over the exact house that Jesus was in. And what you talk about, well, I thought it was a stable. Well, why is he in a house? Well, how many years has it been? We'll find out why we know it. The Magi told us 2 years since that star appeared. And so 2 years later, he's a toddler. I've got a 1.5-year-old, 2 1.5-year-old grandsons who are beginning to talk. There is nothing cuter than a 2-year-old. You know, and just for those of you at home or whatever, it's not terrible twos. Okay, it's teachable twos. Teachable twos, because they're learning, they're curious, they're active, they're running around. They're filled with joyful anticipation. These magi, as they come and they see this star stop over this house. And they're thinking, this is the house that this King of the Jews is born in? What they had watched for, what they'd recognized, what they'd responded to, what they came to worship was going to be a reality. What they anticipated excited them. I kind of ask myself, and ask you too, what is it that we anticipate? Again, because our joy reflects what we worship. These guys were excited about what they looked forward to, what they responded to. They bowed and worshiped Jesus. They didn't worship Mary. They didn't worship Joseph. They worshiped Jesus. They came prepared to honor the king with these gifts of value, gifts of fragrance, gifts of beauty. As these magi prepared to head home, God warns them, say, hey, don't go back the same way you came. As they're kind of putting two and two together, they're thinking, why did this King Herod meet with us secretly? Why weren't they all pumped up like we're pumped up? We're foreigners. It's their king, and yet we're more excited than they are. Something's up, and God warns them to dream. Go another way. When you're traveling 900 miles, are you interested in a longer way home? You're not interested in a longer way home. But you know what the word says? They took the long way home. They heeded that warning that God gave them, to take the long way home. Doing what God asks will always require a change. Verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Verse 14, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. What God tells us, when God tells us to do something, just do it. Don't rationalize. Don't minimize. Just do it. Like the Magi, Joseph is also warned. Does he wait? Man, I need a good night's sleep. Because Joseph, who didn't get a good night's sleep, is a cranky boy. And listen to a crying kid is no fun when you're tired. No. Joseph grabs Mary, grabs Jesus, loads him in the car, and heads for Egypt. He's like immediately in the middle of the night. You know, the house must have looked like the rapture hit because there was fire in the fireplace. There was food in the pantry. They could tell the beds were unmade, and they got out of town. Joseph doesn't wait for the morning, but he immediately responds. It's interesting, those gifts that were the Magi brought end up being God's provision. It gave them the finances for this trip, the finances for them to live when they get to Egypt. Those kind of things you can't plan. And as Matthew kind of tells us this miraculous story, he's saying, look, this Magi comes. This Herod wants to kill him. And God intervenes. He not only intervenes, but he provides for this trip. It's interesting, as Matthew, he sees the symmetry of both the story of Israel, who goes to Egypt for safety. That's really, it was during the famine of Jacob and his kids, his family, that they end up going to Egypt while the famine's going on, to be taken care of, to be a place of safety where their family can continue. And he sees the symmetry. He's like, also, Jesus is going to Egypt for safety. There's a difference, though, because both went to Egypt for a time for safety, but both also were called out of Egypt. Both were called out of Egypt, where Israel rejects God's call and turns away from God to idols. Jesus would accept God's call and ends up being God's redemption as promised to Israel. It's interesting, in Matthew, he said, man, this stuff goes together. This Jesus Messiah also went to Egypt, but he came out to be a blessing to the world, to fulfill God's promises. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were held 2 years and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Again, Matthew ties in Old Testament to the New Testament, the Old Testament to this Messiah that has come, as he quotes Jeremiah 31. And it really was a testimony of Jeremiah as he laments Israel as Babylon came and took their young men and took them. Can you imagine how terrible it would be as your young, 13-year-old, 16-year-old gets pulled off by the enemy and you watch them go, that you'll never see them again? How terrible that would be for a soldier to come into a house and take your precious 2-year-old or 1.5-year-old or 8-month-old little boy from your arms, Can you imagine the crying and screaming and horror that would come with that? Bible scholars estimate that the size of Bethlehem and the size of the vicinity that's around it, there in the population, and estimate that it might have been anywhere between 10 and 30 little boys that would have been slaughtered that day as those soldiers came in and said, "How old is your boy?" Or they could just look and tell how old they were, or they would say, "When was he born?" as they talked to neighbors. "Oh yeah," not knowing that they were giving away the death of this kid. "Oh yeah, there's a little boy down the street. He's a cute little boy. His name's, you know, Josh or Abraham." And they'd go down, and that'd be the end of their little boy. What an ugly thing sin is that hangs on to its own future. Matthew sees a connection as he introduces the Messiah. I just think as we kind of highlight, what is it Matthew wants us to see? What does he want us to take away from this story about the Messiah's birth? I think first of all, the Matthew highlights says the Messiah's birth was announced by a star to wise men who came from a distant land. That's a heck of a birth announcement, right? Some of us take pictures and we mail them out and to friends. What a great birth announcement. They have a star that says, "Hey, there's a king born in Bethlehem," and to lead people from a foreign land. I think the Messiah's birth was also announced by the prophets hundreds of years before, anywhere from 400 to 700 years before Isaiah and Malachi and Micah were written. They announced this child's birth. It was consistent. And Matthew wants us to see that this is the Messiah. It was announced. It happened. And there was an enemy that wanted to end that birth. That wanted to end this child's life. And yet God protected it. I just think as we look at the Messiah, if we look at Matthew's story, I'm a football fan. Anyway, I know we don't have a lot of football fans, but I love football. I always like replays. That's why I like to watch it at home. It's like, what happened? You know, when I see them call a play, it's like, what do you mean he didn't catch it? And they show the replay, and sure enough, it hit the ground. You know, or the times they're like, how in the world did that guy get through? You see all guys coming, and all of a sudden he pokes out and he runs for a touchdown. Those things that look impossible, and I can see it, you know, from an earthly standpoint. Football's obviously pretty lame when you talk about God's miracles. But I think of this impossibility. Matthew wants to see this, what was impossible. God protects. I want to understand Matthew as he presents a Messiah that at any point, God will accomplish what his word has said. God will make sure that what he said gets fulfilled, even though it looks like doors are shut and things are impossible. I just think we get to take that forward and say, oh my goodness. So at any point that God, that it looks like the enemy wins or their success, it's only because God let them. That's the only reason. Just like when you play your little kid, you know, and you let them win. You know, I remember wrestling with my boys, and it's like, oh, ow, ow, you know, oh, you know. It's like, and they're like, their eyes get big and their chest goes out. It's like, did they win? Well, I let them win. God's in complete control. God can handle it all. I just think, the question as we close, how do you and I respond to the birth announcement of the Messiah? Do we try to shut it down because it's inconvenient? It causes us to change and reorder our lives. It reveals things that aren't right. I remember sharing friends about asking them if they're ready to put their trust in Jesus. I was always brokenhearted when they would say no. They would say, no, I've got too many things I want to do first. I was like, oh, you're kidding me. The second question I ask, how will you and I respond to the second coming of the Messiah? Because Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. How are we excited about that? Are we watching? Are we recognizing? Are we responding? Are we going to be ready to worship when he comes? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for Matthew. Lord, I'm excited as he invites us to walk with him. Lord, I just try to remind myself as I understand, it's like, what is it, Matthew? I want to see your descriptions fresh, not with the study that I know of the word from other places, but fresh as Matthew introduces this Messiah, that I too can put my faith in this King of the Jews, this promised one who would bring peace to the world. Lord, I pray as we evaluate what we get excited about, what we get overwhelmed by, what we get bothered by, Lord, I pray would be things that bother you, the things that reveal my trust in you, not in my own selfish motives. Lord, I thank you for Matthew inviting us to walk with him as he introduces this Messiah that came in such a peculiar way, supernatural way, and yet you protected him and his parents. Lord, as we come to this season of Christmas, Lord, that I pray that we would be reminded anew of a fresh way of looking at the miracle of your birth. In Jesus' name, amen.